Last time we did an introduction. If you did not get that introduction, then you're going to be like thrown into the deep end this time, because there was so much that went into that introduction. Basically, everything that is in chapter 17 starts in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel, back in the original city of Babylon. The woman that rides the beast in chapter 17 is the false world religion that will dominate this world in the last days before Jesus Christ comes back. She is pictured riding the beast, who is the Antichrist. And we studied that in detail last time, but I'm just trying to refresh your memory. And for those of you that weren't here, I want to give you a little jump start. There is coming a time on this earth. I believe it is soon. I believe we are seeing the seeds of it now with the erosion of Christianity around the world. I've been a Christian for 32 years. I've traveled the world, the major continents of the world. I have never seen such a disregard for the Bible in all those 32 years. I've never seen such a decline in appetite for Scripture. I've never seen pastors so quick to sell out, as I call it, for something that will simply bring people into their churches. Never seen them so ready to do that. I've seen all kinds of movements come through the body of Christ. They all have their shelf life. Some of them are so odd and so bizarre that you know the shelf life is going to be really short. For example, the Toronto Blessing that turned out to be the Toronto Curse, that left people barking like dogs, clucking like chickens, meowing like kittens, and drunk in the spirit, and left them in the end confused and empty. And now that's pretty much run its course, and people see it for what it was, a joke, spiritually speaking. Things we're seeing happen to the church now are these very smooth tactics of the devil to simply get the Bible out of the church. Let me ask you a question. If you take the Bible out of the church, if you can get pastors to run wholesale to give up really studying their Bibles to the point of exhaustion and feeding the flock of God so they're healthy and in their state of being healthy have the criteria to make the discerning judgments that are so necessary in spiritual warfare. If you have pastors willing to give up the Bible and leaving the people like that so willingly, the people then, if they're not taught the Bible, don't have a role model for approaching the Bible, therefore they won't read their Bibles. Without the role model of reading and explaining the Bible, you have no guide then to go to your own Bible with some kind of a model of how to read it and think it through. You understand what I'm saying? One of the reasons I love expository teaching, even when I'm not doing it myself, is I love to see the Bible read and then explained. And to see that behind that, there's a process of thinking. And that thinking is a scripturally based process of thinking. Scripture sheds light on Scripture. That's how you understand Scripture. So to leave then, by taking the Bible out of the churches and leave God's people unable, unequipped to come to their own Bibles and read them and understand them, the people of God then are left open to what? Anything. Anything. Now, we've been told in our study already in Revelation 17 and all the things that we researched last time that the basic foundation of all the false religions we see in the world today had their roots in one original religion, and it was the Babylonian religion at the Tower of Babel. When God scrambled the languages and scattered the people throughout the earth, each group of people took their version and their segment of the Babylonian religion to the part of the world they ended up going to. What's going to happen in the last days is, by the forces of Satan and by the movement of churches that are Christless, a Christless Christianity, if you could put it that way, an apostate Christianity, joining and locking arms with every other faith in the world, every other religion in the world, what's going to happen is that the Babylonian religion that was scattered and fragmented at the Tower of Babel will come back, sort of come home to mama, if you want to put it that way, will come back to where it started and then emerge much more powerful than it ever was even back in the book of Genesis when we see it there, when it was so powerful that God had to scatter it. And the reason God will let it come back together and then manifest more powerful than ever is because He's going to use it to bring the earth to the point where He will have one final judgment. He will judge mankind, judge the Christ rejecting human race, and Jesus Christ will come back. All will serve His purposes in the end because our God is always in control. You understand why I say you could take Revelation 17 and make an epic movie out of it very easily, and it would be awesome. Just start with the Tower of Babel, go out, work your way back here into the text. Now, as we come back to Revelation 17, I'm going to try to move along fairly quickly, and I'm going to try to define the terms that we run into because a lot of them are confusing, and that's why this chapter is pretty much neglected in Bible study and in preaching. In this chapter, we have the exposure of the harlot, who is the woman who rides the beast. She is exposed for what she is, the false religion that dominates the world globally. The exposure of the harlot. We have the explanation of the harlot when the angel comes to John, and John is pretty much bewildered as he sees this. And the angel gives an explanation of what's going on. And then very quickly in the end, we see the extermination of the harlot, and that is when this world religion comes to a rapid end because it's replaced by something else. Do you know what it is? Global worship of one man, the Antichrist. And that worship is enforced by the death penalty. You either turn from all this religion that has made the world spellbound to worship the Antichrist, or you will be hunted down and killed immediately. In chapter 17, we deal with the false religion then of the Antichrist. In chapter 18, we deal with the government, the politics, the economics, and the power and the military might of the Antichrist as it relates to Babylon. So there is the Babylonian religion, and then we will come to the Babylonian government, which does have a city as its base. So just tuck that in your mind and keep it there so that you're not confused by verse 18 of Revelation 17 when it says the woman is the city of Babylon. There is a city involved in this, but all the way up until that, we're not talking about that city. We've covered the origins of that city. We're talking about the woman who is the false religion that is dominating the world. Clear so far? All right. Then we can move on. So the exposure of the harlot. Basically, in verse 1, you have the authority. We'll read through this quickly, and then we'll just keep right on moving. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The harlot in the Bible is a picture of idolatry, and this is the ultimate idolatry, the Babylonian prostitute religion. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The authority then of this religion is global, it's worldwide. The alliances, verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth, all the powers of the earth, committed fornication." And that is spiritual fornication, worshiping the false gods of this religion. "And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And I told you that when we were on a cruise a couple of years ago that went in the footsteps of the apostle, and we got to the different countries where the apostle Paul went, that we were given euro money to use, that one of the euro dollars had on the back of the coin a woman riding the beast. And all of us, we're all Christians on this cruise, we all got the shivers when we looked at these things and wanted to get rid of them as quick as we could. But now I regret it because I wish I had one to show you. So if any of you run across one, let me know so I can get it, and we will put it on display for you. And that comes out of the European Economic Community, which many believe is the revived Roman Empire. It is certainly the territory that was ruled by Rome. So the alliances with the kings of the earth. He carried me away in the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The apparel of the woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand, this is an interesting statement, a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So here is this Babylonian prostitute, that's what John would be looking at, arrayed in such a way as to present herself as one who plied her trade successfully and has become, hear this part, exceedingly wealthy. There is such a thing as religion dominating the world and gaining exceeding wealth back from it. And without pointing the finger in any direction, I can let your brain go wherever you want it to go, and you can land on whichever one you pick. But there's more than one center, more than one religion like that today. We come to the abominations of this Babylonian religion, this prostitute, arrayed so well adorned, so very opulent and wealthy, luring the nations into her grasp. Verse 5. Is the abominations on her forehead? A name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And that's the part we spent all the time with last time, tracing the origins of this back into the Old Testament to the Tower of Babel. The golden cup in the hand of this prostitute is very interesting because there is a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7, that is directly related to this. And you have to remember, John's Bible is the Old Testament, one of the most read books of their Bible was Jeremiah. So why don't you hold your place here just for a minute and turn to Jeremiah 51, verse 7. This is where it starts to get pretty graphic and pretty intense. We were told in Revelation 17:4 that the woman has in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So here's this woman riding the beast, and she's got this golden cup in her hand. Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. You see the consistency of the Word of God? That made all the earth drunk. It's the Babylonian religion and its effect upon the world. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. So not only is it speaking of, Jeremiah speaking of his own time and what has happened up to his own time, but he is speaking of that end time when the nations will become drunk with this false religion. So the nations are deranged. Deranged in the sense that they are unable to receive because of the deception of this false religion. Its allurement, its seductiveness. It's designed to be very appealing to you, so much so that we're told in the passage it's going to deceive everybody except the elect. Unless God had guarded His people by eternity past and decisions He made there, even they would be deceived during this time. So what happens then is the people of the world, as they get involved in this idolatrous religion, and idolatrous religion always involves immorality, whether it's out front or behind closed doors, they become drunk with lust for the seduction of this religion that basically involves satanic worship. So they lust after what this false worship, this false religion gives them. Can you see that picture? The whole earth in agreement, hand joined in hand, full of lust for what Satan can offer them through this religion. And that is why you read that the nations drank of the wine, and therefore the nations are deranged or mad. As a result, when the gospel is offered to them, the people are unable to respond to it because they're so drunk with the deception of this Babylonian religion. That's how powerful it is. Commenting on this, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "It is also highly significant that the abominations and filthiness should be spoken of as coming from a golden cup. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have been drunk of her wine." He's quoting Jeremiah 51:7. Then he goes on to say this, "To those who are acquainted with the history of ancient religions, this significance is heightened by comparisons with the rites of pagan religious mysteries. A French scholar, Salverte, writing on the seventh occult sciences, tells of drinking in connection with these demon ceremonies. To drink of mysterious beverages, he says, was an indispensable part of all who sought initiation into these mysterious religions. These mysterious beverages were composed of wine, honey, water, flour, with various other ingredients that they drew upon locally. From the nature of the ingredients avowedly used, and from the nature of others not avowed or not made known, but certainly used, there can be no doubt that they were of an intoxicating nature, till the aspirants had come under so much of the power of this drink that their understanding was so dimmed and their passions so excited by this drink that they were not duly prepared to actually handle in a rational manner either what they were about to see or what they were about to hear." And so involved in the worship of these false religions throughout history has always been drinking these mysterious drinks, which in my opinion, what they've got mixed in there is some form of opium, because opium goes back to the beginning of man's history and has driven the money and the economy of governments for centuries. That's a study all by itself. But the bottom line is this. Then, of course, Karl Marx hitchhiked on that when he said religion is the opium of the people. So you see how all of this comes together. It works hand in hand. So the abominations of this false religion involve drawing the worst out of human beings. The worst. The fruits of the flesh that you read in the book of Galatians as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And then comes the accusation, verse 6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her," John says, "I marveled with great amazement." And you can now understand why. Because here is the whole world going after this prostitute religion, drunk with lust for what it offers, gone mad, unable to respond to any Christian truth. At the same time, the woman herself is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the saints that have been killed by the leaders of this false religion. Drunk with the blood. That is an old phrase used throughout history. It's the kind of thing where once you taste blood, you want to kill more. To me, a very simple, mundane example, which sometimes helps in a study like this when you get pretty cosmic, would be the idea of what happens to a white shark. White sharks by nature don't cruise the ocean looking for human beings to grab off docks and pull into the water and eat. They like to eat seals and things like that. So by nature, a white shark is not a man hunter. But if a white shark eats a man and tastes of the blood of the man, that white shark will begin to hunt human beings. Drunk with the blood of human beings, it will crave the blood. And it becomes a greedy, lustful obsession. This woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And so what it is, it's a picture of this false religion picking up momentum. The more of the saints are killed and executed because they don't come into this religion, the more they want to kill and execute all those that reject it. You see the picture? So it's very feverish on the part of the leaders and their people that are in leadership in this religion, and very feverish on the part of the human race that is just lusting and craving and going mad with sin. With sin. So the woman rides the beast. There's a lot of momentum. There's a lot of satanic activity. And it runs very deep in the hearts of the humans that are involved in it. And it sweeps in the entire course of the human race. This is huge. Huge. The exposure of the harlot. The final system. The system that has killed so many Christians along the way. And that is why I've made the choice not to cite all of the executions that have come against true born-again Christianity by the organized church. I have chosen not to spend a whole message or two whole messages on that because the atrocities are so great, and because in the end you'll get distracted into that. I would rather you focus on the text and on what is here. So know this, the final form of all this will be more vicious than anything ever seen before. Exposure of the harlot. We come to the explanation by the angel. Verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" Now John has seen a lot. Now looking at this vision, he's marveling at something. He's perplexed. "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns." Now, as soon as we get to this part, it starts to get confusing. I'm trying to imagine a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and there's separate meaning attached to all of it. So I'm just going to try to explain these things as we go through. They're found in each verse. Phrases, okay? John's perplexed. Why? Because there's such an intimate alliance shown here. John knows there will be one world religion. John knows there will be one world government led by the Antichrist. He knows those two things. He's seen that already. What is not so familiar to him is how fully the Antichrist, the beast and his system, his government, his military might, his money, all of that, how fully the Antichrist supports this false religion. That's what's not so clear to him. Suddenly he sees the woman riding the beast and it's perplexing to him. How could they work so closely together? In other words, where is this all going? Where is this all going? So the angel comes in to explain it. So it is. You find in verse 8, "The beast that you saw." And the beast is, of course, the Antichrist. "Was and is not. And will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And go to perdition." Are you lost yet? "The beast who you saw was and is not." Even that is perplexing to me. I can see why John was perplexed. "The beast you saw was and is not." And by the way, this is part of the explanation. See, John has to really pay attention here, and so do you, and so do I. "The beast you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit." Do you remember we studied the bottomless pit? When all of those demons came out of the place that was smoking and belching out fire and smoke, like when Mount St. Helens exploded. There will be a demon connected with the Antichrist that will come out of the bottomless pit, and he will go to perdition. "Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in," what does it say? "The book of life," since when? "The foundation of the world," that's eternity past. "When they see the beast," here it is again, "that was and is not and yet is." So let's define the terms. Who is the beast? He is a king, definitely, with a kingdom. He's the Antichrist. We read this phrase, "was and is not and will ascend." What is that a reference to? You can read 30 commentators and you just might get 30 different answers. If you stick to Revelation, you just might get one answer. So, who is this individual who was and is not and is again? Along the way, we studied here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, we studied that the Antichrist will be suddenly, seemingly assassinated. I'll put this carefully. He will evidently die. The whole world will watch. And he will evidently have a resurrection. During that period, there is a global shift in the way the entire world views him. So whether it is a real death and resurrection is up for grabs. The devil is the master of deceit. Either way, the world believes he was dead and raises from the dead, and the world responds accordingly. So there is a global shift in the way they view the Antichrist. He was alive. He was not. The world thought he was dead. And he yet is. He will be again. So it's a reference to what we've already studied in chapter 13 of the death and the resurrection, supposedly, of the Antichrist. We read this phrase, out of the bottomless pit. After his supposed resurrection, and when all the world is watching, what's going to happen is that he will seem dead. He will have already had power that was amazing. But after he comes back, supposedly risen from the dead, he's going to have much more power than he ever had. Why? Because a demon from the bottomless pit is going to possess him, and he's going to be a changed man. He will be totally different than he was before. He will be far more powerful, far more deceptive, far more effective in his deception. And the source will be a demon out of the bottomless pit. He will go to perdition. Thank God. Thank God. Perdition, you know what that is? Sounds like an old religious word people don't use anymore. Probably because people don't use the Bible much anymore. He will go to perdition. And perdition in the Bible is eternal destruction. We call it hell. Hell. The lake of fire is what it's called in Revelation. The place of the Antichrist's destruction. The book of life. Those that were whose names are written in the book of life are protected. That is what you could call the roll of the elect. Written in eternity past by God, so that only the elect will escape the Antichrist's deception. That is why, in the series that I did called A Discussion of Election, there was so much discussion of what it means, because ultimately God's plan of salvation is underwritten and secured by God Himself. So those whom the Lord saves and whom He knows will be saved, He has chosen in eternity past to safeguard the entire operation, so that every person who will ever come to Jesus Christ and be truly born again will make it, here's the word, safely into heaven. And so He set it up in eternity past and set in motion a plan and a decree in such a way that those people would be safeguarded. You and I would be safeguarded from the day we come to Christ, that we wander, that we drift, that we backslide, and we repent, we come back to the Lord. That's all because He's in control. It's all by grace from start to finish. For more on that subject, get the series. So, the book of life. It's the great conundrum of being saved from eternity. Out from eternity comes your salvation through Christ's blood shed on the cross on this planet, and then back into eternity He goes. From the foundation of the world is just a biblical phrase that describes before time began and in eternity past. Then we come to Revelation 17:9. Then we have the seven heads that are seven mountains. So here the woman rides the beast that has seven heads. Now here's the explanation, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. If you want to understand, here it is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven mountains. The Greek word that comes across to us as mountains is often used of hills in the Bible. Now many commentators interpret this expression to mean Rome, which sits on seven hills. And usually at that point, they'll point you straight to the Vatican for basically the interpretation of all of this. Now, I believe that in the final worldwide system of false religion, there will be those seven hills included in the whole scenario as part of it. But to limit it to Rome, I think, bypasses the context. Because specifically in the context, the mountains symbolize seven kingdoms and their kings. So we must not ignore the context. You see, if you look at verse 10, it says there are also seven kings. So there are seven kingdoms with seven kings. I see it as the great seven kingdoms. Seven is, by the way, God's number of completeness. What we're really staring at here, if you think about it long enough and then step back and cogitate on it, which is a fancy word for meditate, if you step back and cogitate on it, what you begin to realize is God, with his way of doing things, is so consistent. Seven is his number of completeness. What he allows throughout the history of the human race is seven great kingdoms, and that's it. Seven great kingdoms, and that's it, with seven great kings. And that's what we see here, culminating ultimately in the last kingdom with the last king, the Antichrist and his kingdom, which is global. So that's the interpretation of what's happening here. You see, if you look at it that way, then you look back across man's history and you see the seven great world empires. You have Egypt, you have Assyria, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece. With Alexander the Great, you have Rome. And finally, you have that of the Antichrist. Those are the seven. Now, just about the time you start to really track with that and go, you know what, this is not so bad. This is pretty easy to understand. I'm tracking. I'm with it. Then you read verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And you're going, wait a minute. Don't take me any farther, because I don't think I can follow. Oh, but you can. You see, it's actually quite simple. Here is John. He's talking to an angel, right? The angel says there's also seven kings. Five have fallen. John would go, Then he'd fire off those empires I just mentioned to you. He'd say, they're all gone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. However, the present kingdom that is what? Rome. So John's going, I get it. So five are gone. One is. That's number six. That's Rome. And the other has not yet come. That's the last one that will come. That will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. I get it. That makes seven. This is not so hard after all when you have an angel to explain it to you. That's where John's at. He's going, this is pretty cool. I like being on Patmos. Didn't think I liked it when I moved here. But, you know, since I've been here, I've had some very eye-opening experiences with God. And this, by the way, is one of the greatest in his life. It's one of those days where when it's over and he laid his head on his rock pillow in the cave, curled up in his chains, he thought to himself, you know what? I could die after today and go straight to heaven. I've lived a full life. It's one of those kind of days. Now, the king who was of the seven, verse 11, the beast that was and is not. Here we go again. The beast that was and is not. Okay, we know what that means, right? Fake death, resurrection, etc. The beast that wasn't and is not, that's the Antichrist, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Whoa. I was fine when we landed on seven. That's God's number of completeness. But now we're pushing it into eight, and I'm lost. And if I'm lost on eight, I'm lost on everything I've seen so far. So I better understand the eight, or I'm going to lose the seven. And if I don't lose the seven, the whole chapter unravels, right? It's really not that hard. I can say that after thinking about this for about a solid month and praying my brains out, asking God to have mercy on me so I could teach it and understand it I'll tell you the truth. Let me pause right here. Years ago, I taught this, and I didn't understand any of it. So I told some stories, glossed over it. We galloped through the chapter, went on to the next chapter. I didn't understand that. So I read it, told some stories, we galloped on. And before you knew it, we were done with the book. Well, time has passed, and I can't do that anymore. I just can't teach like that. So what is this eighth? Go back to verse 11. Look at it. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Okay, that brings us back to the Antichrist himself. So that the eighth would be what? Also the eighth is of the seventh. So it's like this. Antichrist comes into power. He has his kingdom. It seems to the world he dies. His kingdom ceases when he ceases. He comes back from the dead, it seems. He raises again. He comes back with a greater power than he's ever had to exert globally. So his kingdom's back in action when it seemed like it was gone. So the eighth is really the seventh. You get it? It's just a revived version of what seemed to be gone for a little while. Phew. It's nice to get that. Because once you see it, then it's simple from here on out. It all has to do with his death and resurrection. It all revolves around that. And so it's his kingdom revived and made stronger in a very short time. And that time that he has from there is very short indeed. He is the seventh king before the eighth king, which is in fact he himself after his resurrection. And it's at that point of his resurrection that he's going to turn on the woman. Let's go to verse 12. We have the ten kings. Revelation 17, 12. Then the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. For 1 hour in the book of Revelation means the last 3.5 years on planet Earth. For 1 hour. It means the last 3.5 years on planet Earth. That's how the phrase is used. They receive authority with the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years here on Earth. These ten kings, who are they? They are sub-rulers under the Antichrist, whose empire will apparently be divided into 10 administrative districts. Now, there are many scholars who believe that that is, in fact, what we are seeing today in the European Economic Community. And I tend to lean in that direction, and it's very possible that out from that power base, which will be refined possibly to 10 countries with 10 kings, which is one country, out from that power base they'll rule the whole world. On the other hand, if the Lord tarries, there may be people 50 years from now reading over this saying, remember when everybody thought it was the European Economic Community? Like we say, remember when everybody thought Hitler was the Antichrist? So I don't want to get all dogmatic, but I do believe that the coming together of what was originally the Roman Empire, which is the European Community today, and the unification of that, I do believe it is a huge part of what we're staring at. And that very possibly these ten kings will be the ten men that rule the European Economic Community. I personally think we are that far into it. I think Jesus Christ is coming back very, very soon. And I think the time for fooling around is over. And it's time for those that are Christians and born again to unite together and talk about how to reach the world around us for Jesus Christ and talk about how to leave behind the kind of Christianity we had before, which was basically talk with no walk, and how to bring others into a real relationship with Christ now and go forward and bring as many into the kingdom before we're gone off this planet. So we see these ten kings. They have received no kingdom as yet, so you can't point to history and name any names. The 1 hour is 3.5 years, as I told you. They are of one mind, verse 13, and they give their power and authority to the Antichrist. They surrender all of their resources and power to him. Then they gather together, verse 14, and they will make war with the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. The Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords. I love this. And King of Kings. We're talking about all of these kings and all this power. And in comes this statement, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So, salvation being what it is of God, Christ being who He is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. This is a reference to the final great war on planet Earth, which is the battle of what? Armageddon. It's a reference to Armageddon. Now, if you look at verse 18, just look down at verse 18. I just want to touch on this for a moment. In verse 18, I want to pull it in together because it deals with the woman. The woman whom you saw, this is at the end of the chapter, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. You can go through everything we've gone through and get down to verse 18 and go, wait a minute, it's a city after all. And now I'm confused all over again. You just have to realize, look at it like this. The roots of the woman's false religion are based in the city that was once the place where the Tower of Babel was built to reach into the heavens, and God scattered humanity, scattered the Babylonian religion. It's all coming back to the original place. And the Antichrist will have a power base that will have a city that very well may be the original site of the original Babylon. For a lot of reasons. Henry Morris noted this, and he said, he gave seven reasons. He said, if you look at the prophecies about Babylon in the Bible, you'll find out one reason. He said, the destruction will take place in a time when the stars and the sun are darkened. So that's Isaiah 13. You read that, and that happens in the book of Revelation. Second thing he cited was the city will become as desolate as Sodom and Gomorrah, burned completely with no remains whatsoever. And today there are remains of Babylon. Third thing he cited is it shall become desolate forever with neither man or beast entering in anymore. Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51. The fourth thing he cited was it will be a time of judgment not only for Babylon, but for all the nations. And that comes from Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51 also. So that hasn't happened yet. And there are remains of Babylon. And this is a case he's making for the fact it will be the site of the original Babylon. Its destruction is clearly, number six he cites, its destruction is clearly associated also with the casting of Lucifer into hell. That's Isaiah 14, 12 and 15. The final thing he cites is Babylon's stones will never be used in the future for construction elsewhere, whereas the present day ruins of Babylon have been frequently plundered and reused in later constructions. So the site of modern Babylon is strategically, if you look at it on the map, it's strategically located at the crossroads of Asia, Europe, Africa, not far from the Persian Gulf. It's located right near the world's richest oil fields and has a virtually unlimited supply of water from the great river seen all over the Bible called the Euphrates. Makes a lot of sense that that would be the site. Why did I take the time to tell you that? Because if you read 30 commentaries from 30 commentators, you'll get 30 different interpretations of where it is. Everything from Jerusalem to the Vatican to right on down the line. But the context and a look across the Bible will take you back to where it all started, which is where we started when we started chapter 17 of Revelation, the original site of Babylon. The great famed historian Arnold Toynbee gave his thoughts on this. He said that the original site of Babylon would be an ideal site for an important political and cultural center in the future. I think that's right on. So the exposure of the harlot, the explanation of the harlot, finally, very quickly, the extermination of the harlot. And this is where there is a lesson for us all. The waters which you saw, verse 15, he said, where the harlot sits are the people, the multitudes, the nations and tongues. In other words, the influence of this false religion will be completely global. Worldwide deception. The ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, verse 16. Make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. This is very violent language. Why? Look at this. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill whose purpose? His purpose. That they would be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast. Why? That the words of God might be fulfilled. So they're going to think this way. They're going to align this way. They're going to unite this way because God is going to use their evil as he does for the highest good of his plan and his people. And they will think they're gathering together serve Satan and his purposes. The Antichrist will think he's gathering them all together to serve his purposes. Satan will think that he finally has the kingdom he wanted when he rebelled in heaven. And God is going to use it all to bring them all together. And then with them gathered all together, it will be just one swift move on the part of God and it will all be over. Oh, how I thank God. There is an end to things as we see it today. I thank God I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven where it's not going to be like this, and it's real. I thank God I've learned more about heaven studying the book of Revelation than I ever knew before, and now I want to go there more than I ever wanted to before. The mystery of heaven has been taken out, and color, and God, and Christ, and people I know who are already there are waiting for me. I can't wait to go there. And there is one last lesson I want to give you, then we'll stop. That is this. You notice how the Antichrist, how Satan works with all the focus on the Antichrist and how he's working through this false religion. Then the woman rides the beast. And the woman rides the beast with passion and fury and fervor. And the beast willingly carries her with all of his resources and power and might. And they work together. But then the beast, who is really the Antichrist and his kingdom, and at the heart of that is Satan himself, will turn and devour the woman, ravage, plunder, take all the wealth that that false religion has accumulated unto himself, and then utterly discard what he has used. And I just want to leave you with this thought. That is the way Satan works. He will use you for his ends. He'll give you some thrills along the way. And when he's done, he'll throw you on the dung heap. He does not care what happens to you when he's done with you. Just the opposite of Jesus Christ. Satan will give you some kicks. Satan will use you. And then he just discards you. That's what he's going to do here. Gigantic picture. Jesus Christ will use you. You will suffer along the way because Satan won't like it. He will attack you. Carnal people will give you trouble. But in the end, he won't discard you. He who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Not now, not ever. I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. And isn't it great to realize those moments when you're filled with the Holy Spirit that have just surpassed all other moments, they seem to come out of nowhere. That's just a taste. Just a taste of how heaven is going to be where we experience the Holy Spirit without any hindrance. He will come to live within you and he will abide in you forever. Think of the floods of glory and the warmth of God's love that we are going to experience in an ever-increasing way because he's infinite forever. Why would anybody want to do anything else other than serve God with all their heart? Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you. God, your goodness toward us is beyond our understanding. We often interpret it as being a lack of love on your part. That's how beyond our understanding it is. And yet, Lord, you are using everything you allow for our highest good. Renew our hearts in that truth this day. That our hearts would be warmed with passion for you. That we would embrace your will for our lives. That we would turn from our sins and follow Christ. Put our hands on the plow. And truly, Lord, by your grace, not look back. May we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ, knowing that in the end, we will rest from our labors for eternity and be greatly rewarded for that which we have done for your name. And we thank you, Lord, you are in control of all things. That this day, underneath our lives, we are held up by the everlasting arms of the living God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.